We've recently had to deal with Hurricanes Harvey and Irma and with some pretty nasty wildfires in different states. Other people, they're concerned about the North Korean test missiles and the London subway bombings. This morning, we learned that Frank and Lana, they had just suffered a loss in their family. A few weeks ago, in our Wednesday night Q&A class, a question that we had to deal with was concerning people who have children with birth defects. Tragedy is constantly in the news. Every generation has its fair share of natural and unnatural disasters. And we deal with emotional and physical suffering on a day-to-day basis. I mean, the innocent and the guilty, the young and the old, Christian and non-Christian alike. Grief, pain, heartache, disappointment, trials and tribulations, death and disease, it's all a part of our existence. And many through the ages have abandoned their belief in God because of the existence of evil suffering and death. 1851, Charles Darwin rejected Christianity after the death of his daughter. And similar stories can be told of Mark Twain and Ted Turner and on and on. See, many people choose not to believe in God because of the existence of suffering. It's one of the atheists' favorite arguments against belief. And it's been around a long time. For example, Epicurus, in the 3rd century B.C., he used a form of it. And their argument, it goes something like this. If God cannot stop suffering, then he is not all-powerful. And if God will not stop suffering, then he is not all-loving. Here's a quote from the Australian philosopher H.J. McCloskey. Evil is a problem for the theist, and that a contradiction is involved in the fact of evil on the one hand, and the belief in the omnipotence and perfection of God on the other. God cannot be both all-powerful and perfectly good if evil is real. So how do Christians reconcile the existence of suffering with the existence of an omnipotent and an all-loving God? How can there be a loving God in charge of a universe that is just full of evil, suffering, and death? Well, first of all, such a statement recognizes the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. Because if you think about it, if God doesn't exist, and we're simply here as a result of a great cosmic accident, then there really is no such thing as right and wrong. As has been said, how do you get morality from the periodic table? I mean, the terrorist who kills thousands of people, he wouldn't be any worse than the spider that kills thousands of flies. I mean, it'd be no more wrong for the innocent to suffer than for the sun to burn or the ice to melt. As the renowned atheist Richard Dawkins said, the universe has no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And so, to use this argument, it's to admit that human life is something special and that there is such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil. Well, second, we must get our answers from the Bible. We can sit here all day and come up with all these hypothetical situations and what-if arguments. That doesn't prove anything. See, their problem is reconciling what the Bible says about God with what they see in the world, and so the Bible's where we must go. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible definitely affirms that God is all-powerful and all-good and all-loving, and that suffering definitely exists. I mean, the Bible never denies the existence of suffering, nor does it say something to the effect that only evil people suffer or something like that. What the Bible does, however, is tell us how evil, suffering, and death came into the world and the ultimate victory over it. But it has no problem reconciling the existence of God with suffering, and neither should we. Well, in our Wednesday night class, we looked at Genesis chapter 3. And how God cursed the earth because of man's sin. You see, as a result of God's judgment on sin, I think that God has given us a taste of existence without him. See, a world full of violence and death and suffering and disease and these dangerous weather patterns like hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes. And well, that should remind us that we no longer live in the Garden of Eden. And it is a cursed earth. And bad things are supposed to happen. Romans 8, 20 and 21, it says that the creation was subjected to futility by God, and it talks about its slavery to corruption. But Well, there's obviously more to it than that. And so today, this morning, I want to talk about some of the reasons why we suffer in this cursed earth. So number one, why do we suffer? The natural laws God set up. So combined with a cursed earth, this can cause some suffering. If you would grab a Bible, and let's turn over together to Luke chapter 13 in the New Testament. I want us to see here what Jesus said one time when he was told about some suffering. Luke chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse or greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And we'll talk about that first incident later. But I want to focus on the tower. Did they die because they're more wicked or more deserving of death than the other people around them? No, they died because of the natural laws that were in effect, thermodynamics and gravity. If we look at the universe, we see the system comprised of law and order, and everyone, Christian or non-Christian, must respect the laws of nature, or else they're going to suffer the consequences. You step off a roof, and the law of gravity is going to pull you to the ground below. You step in front of a moving train, and the laws of motion are going to keep that train moving, and two objects cannot occupy the same place at the same time. And the same laws, you see, that make it possible to have things constructive to human life also introduces the possibility of things that are destructive to human life. The same principles that enable you to have fire for cooking your food and warming your house also enable you to have fire that can burn down your house with your family still in it. The ability to make steel, man, that can be used for building things, but it can also be used for making guns and tanks that destroy things. The law of gravity, it's a wonderful, necessary thing. Well, it also, though, can bring tragedy and death. The water that sustains you can also drown you, and so forth. And someone may say, well, why doesn't God just suspend these laws when a human encounters a life-threatening situation or one that could cause suffering? Well, because that would cause chaos and confusion all over the planet. Can you imagine being left to sort out some kind of random and haphazard system? It works one day in a certain situation, but it doesn't in the next. See, fortunately, the laws of nature are consistent, so that we're able to study them. We're able to benefit from them. And besides, this is a cursed earth, and bad things are supposed to happen. Number two, why do we suffer? Well, our own actions. You see, some of the pain and the suffering that we experience in this world, that is our own fault. Proverbs 23, we read, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine." Peter said, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? And by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." You see, actions have consequences. The young man who decides to sow his wild oats, well, he's going to eventually learn that every person reaps what he sows. Galatians 6:7. I mean, look at the pain the prodigal son caused himself. We got that saying that was popularized in the 1930s radio drama, The Shadow: crime doesn't pay. Besides having to constantly look over their shoulders, criminals, they will eventually be caught and punished. That is, if other criminals don't kill them first. People who pursue a lifestyle of substance abuse or of illicit sexual behavior will eventually pay the price in their own bodies. And on, actions have consequences. If you do something foolish, and you'll often suffer. As Professor Edward Myers put it, When God made man a creature of freedom, he opened the door to suffering. It could be no other way. When God made the universe, he made it possible for man to use his freedom to find the good. But this inevitably included the possibility of evil and suffering. So number three, why do we suffer? Well, others' actions. So some of our suffering is a direct result of others' misuse of the freedom of choice. And that brings us back to that passage we looked at in Luke chapter 13. You see, Pilate, he had killed those Galileans, and Jesus said that it was not because they're greater sinners than all the other Galileans. You see, they suffered at the hand of Pilate. The New Yorkers and the Twin Towers, they're probably not any more wicked than all other New Yorkers. They suffered at the hands of bin Laden. And we see this all throughout the Bible. Cain killed Abel. Laban deceived Jacob. Joseph's brothers sold him. Pharaoh oppressed the Israelites, and on and on. In fact, as a Christian, suffering at the hands of others is expected. Paul told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Much of the suffering in this world is caused because of others' actions. Your mother decides to engage in substance abuse while she is pregnant with you. The drunk person decides to drive on your street. The burglar decides to steal from your home. The terrorist decides to target your workplace. The cruel dictator decides on the genocide of your people. And sometimes we suffer because of the ignorance of others. You look at the problems that have been caused with lead paint and asbestos and Agent Orange. When God decided that people would live together on the earth, it was inevitable that suffering would come about as a result. Just remember that living together also brings many of the most treasured blessings that we enjoy. B.B. Baxter, he made the argument, "I am convinced that our greatest blessings come from the love which we give to others and the love which we receive from others. Without this interconnectedness, life would be barren and largely meaningless. The avoidance of all contact with other human beings might save us some suffering, but it would cost us the greatest joys and pleasures of life." All right, number four, why do we suffer? Training and discipline. It's been said, people are like diamonds. They must be treated roughly in order to make them shine. All right, let's turn over now to Hebrews chapter 12. I want us to see what the Hebrew writer had to say about it. A little bit longer reading, but it's very, very important passage. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verses 4 through 13 together. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." He's saying, toughen up. God is not portrayed in the scriptures as a soft, doting grandpa with one eye shut, but as a father. And a father's loving care involves discipline. It involves chastening. Now, I don't pretend to understand exactly how and when God does this. Everyone's going to need it, this discipline, in different ways. It may come in the form of a loss or a trial or whatever, but it's definitely not pleasant at the time. Now, when our parents disciplined us, they did their best all right, but they made some mistakes. I mean, maybe like me, there were times when you got disciplined for something your siblings did. God, on the other hand, now he is the Father of spirits, and he doesn't make mistakes. He truly disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. He's doing it to make us holy, and of course, it just depends on how we respond to it. Let's listen to what Paul said over here in 2 Corinthians 12 about himself. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God can't use us with pride. Look at that statement. For power is perfected in weakness. It was Paul's weakness that made him such a great tool for the Lord. Read about a man who blamed God and missed 3 months of church because a drought destroyed his crops. And a preacher or an elder of the church came to him and said this, God knows that while it is impossible to grow good grain with a drought, it is also impossible to grow good men without a drought. God's object is to grow men, not grain. See, suffering and difficulties can help humans develop some of the most treasured traits known to mankind, like bravery, heroism, altruistic love, patience, self-control, self-sacrifice, other things like that. There are certain qualities that we simply cannot acquire in the absence of hardship and suffering. I think the saying is true. There is no greater education than matriculating through the University of Hard Knocks. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Robert Browning. If God removes suffering, he would rob us of the means of developing strength of character. And so, while no one likes or actively seeks suffering in this life, honesty compels us to admit that suffering and hardships, they really do have value. You see, suffering can humble us, as we've seen with Paul. Suffering can keep us from becoming too strongly attached to this material realm. So we're just pilgrims, and we're sojourners while here on earth. As it's been said, if we were given all that we wanted here, our hearts would settle for this world rather than the next. Suffering can get our attention, lead us into a better prayer life and a deeper dependence on God. Now you think about it, the man who spent some time on his back in a hospital room, he often sees things in a clearer light. The prodigal son, now he didn't look up until all his money ran out. Suffering can help us to feel empathy. It gives us the ability to comfort others and to weep with those who weep. It's been said that people who have endured hardship are God's healing messengers when others experience the same. Suffering can remind us of the eternal separation from God. See, the pain and suffering that the non-Christian is feeling today and endures today, and that's nothing next to what he's going to suffer when God gives him what he's asked for, existence completely away from God's presence. And then, of course, there's a simple fact that, well, it helps us to recognize and appreciate the times when there is no suffering. So the rough roads, they just cause you to appreciate the smooth ones. I remember getting a fortune cookie one time, and it said, success always tastes better after an appetizer of failure. You know, that's a true statement. I very rarely get truth out of a fortune cookie, but that was a good one. See, the fact that things like evil and suffering exist, that causes humanity to appreciate goodness all the more. And I'm sure you can probably think of other ways that suffering can be beneficial. And so this argument of theirs fails when you recognize that God can cause good to come out of suffering, and that there's value in suffering. As William Lane Craig argues, God has morally sufficient reasons for permitting suffering. God wanted to create a world of free creatures who could become these responsible moral agents and mature persons. See, the goal of life is not happiness in this life. We're not God's pets. It was not his goal to make a nice terrarium here for his human pets. God's purpose, not to make life easy, but to make man great. In the movie Shadowlands, C.S. Lewis asked, "Does God want us to suffer?" What if the answer to that question is yes? You see, I don't think that God particularly wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to love and be loved. He wants us to grow up. And he'd say that suffering is the chisel by which God perfects us. We are like blocks of stone from which the sculptor carves a form. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what makes us perfect. As the saying goes, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. And God wants us to be strong. Difficult training makes the athlete faster and stronger and more skillful. Every battle that you go through, it makes you more seasoned. And so when it's seen from the Bible's perspective, from the Bible's viewpoint, suffering is often a good thing that's preparing us for eternity. As the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Number 5, why do we suffer? To test our genuineness. It is much easier to say and do what is right in the absence of suffering, in the absence of trouble. I think the book of Job is a good example of this testing. You see, Satan believed that the blameless and upright Job, he'd curse God if he was put through that test of suffering. And so God stood back. He allowed Satan to take away his property, his children, and his health. Job 2:9, his wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" James chapter 5, we read, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." You see, Job passed the test. And so the Lord blessed him greatly. Read the last chapter of Job sometime. Moses told the Israelites, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved," and my footnote says, "passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You see, in trials, we prove to God, to others, and to ourselves that we are genuine, that we're the good soil and not the rocky or the thorny soil in Jesus' parable of the sower. I mean, will you stand true in the face of suffering, or will you tuck tail and run? Will you turn and bolt when the suffering becomes too uncomfortable? It's easy to give up. It's easy to give in to the pressures that we face as Christians and simply throw in the towel. But as in that saying, when going gets tough, the tough get going. Or you may like the Gatorade ad, "You have a choice. You can throw in the towel or you can use it to wipe the sweat off your face. Number six, why do we suffer? Well, sometimes we cannot know the reason. The Lord had reasons for allowing Job's suffering, but he never told Job those reasons. And Job, man, he wanted to know why these things were happening to him. But God demanded that Job not question his maker. Well, after God corrected him, Job ended up saying, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth, and I repent in dust and ashes." It's not always for us to know. John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples, they're passing by, and you remember the man who was born blind, and they thought that, well, it must be he's blind because, well, either he sinned or his parents sinned, right? Jesus replied, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Suffering can have benefits and reasons behind it that we cannot see and that we do not appreciate. We've just got to trust that God, he knows what's best and that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. I like the way Phil Sanders put it. The moment of pain often blinds us to a larger picture, one only time can paint. What seems cruel today may be perceived very differently in time because God's plan is not finished. Our limitations, you know, from being in the flesh, it often causes us and prevents us from seeing the big picture. And so if we don't find every question answered here to our complete satisfaction in this life, we need to rest in the assurance that all of our questions will be answered in the afterlife. We sing that song, "Farther Along, We'll Know All About It. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by." For those who come arguing about the problem of suffering, the cross of Christ, that may be the best answer. I like how missionary E. Stanley Jones put it, "How could a faith that has a cross at its center promise exemption from happenings that ordinarily bring unhappiness?" God stood back and watched his son receive humiliation, scourgings and beatings, and just a horrendous death, a torturous death on a cross. God didn't forget us on September 11. He didn't forget us during the hurricanes, just as he didn't forget Jesus when he hung on the cross. Look, no one likes to suffer. Even when suffering is beneficial, it is still pain. It still hurts. But just remember that it's momentary and light compared to what's coming for us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and Peter in 1 Peter 5. The present suffering, it can seem pretty intense, but it's so insignificant in view of eternity. I really believe that Thomas More was right. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. We have a God who does not relieve us from suffering, but who will wipe every tear from our eyes. So instead of denying God's existence or maybe blaming God, we should be looking to him for strength and be reminded that this world was not intended to be our final home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You can take the advice of Job's wife if you want to. Curse God and die. But eternity is a lot longer than your life here on this cursed earth. My conclusion? The existence of suffering is not a valid reason for rejecting God. The problem of suffering? I don't see a problem. I believe the saying is true. It's much easier to believe in God and explain why suffering exists than not believe in God and explain why everything else exists. Resorting to the problem of suffering argument, it's often just a convenient excuse, quick and easy reason to abandon faith in God so that you can ultimately do what you want to do without it bothering your conscience. So what's it going to be for you? What's it going to be for me? Refuse to believe in God or recognize that suffering can have a positive outcome that is only temporary. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation.